chapter 4 once again this week. Before that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God and our Father, we would bow in thy presence again this afternoon, thanking thee for the Savior and for the great gift of thy only begotten Son. Thankful for the worship that has ascended to thee this morning. And now as we're able to open the Word of God and consider the great work of Christ at Calvary as a great sin offering, we pray we might have help to explain the Word of God. Each one may learn and be able to raise praise to thee for one who has given himself. We might be saved. We thank thee again for the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. There are some notes at the back. There are a few copies from last week, if you missed those ones, and quite a number for this week. Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll start reading from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest or his anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and with his inwards, and with his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn them on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Now I put in the notes a number of references in the book of Hebrews. Let us turn to a couple of them this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, reading from verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made of hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Over to chapter 13, please. Chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And we trust God will bless what we have read together and the comments that will be made on the topic of the sin offering. Last week, in the brief summary, we looked at the various things related to the purpose and the position and the persons and the practice and the pictures of the sin offering. Mostly in terms of looking at the purpose, knowing that if a person knew of a sin in their lives and they were to bring an offering unto the Lord, that their communion might be restored with God. In terms of its position, you know that it was very similar to the trespass offering. Both dealt with the judgment of sin. However, when you think of the sin offering, there is the elements of ignorance in it, whereas in the trespass offering, there is an element of willfulness. The persons in practice, we will continue a little more on today. When we consider the pictures of a sin offering, it's really a very broad in its scope and in its aspect. And we see there is none immune from sin. Each one is falling under the judgment of God and requiring His mercy. And yet, but a great load our Lord has borne, that forgiveness may be made for all. So we see that sin has been committed. And the intent is that we might see that there is the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that sin is defiling, and the sin is completely against the very character and nature of our holy God. And so now this week we will continue looking at the practice of the sin offering and see how we have dealt with in the Old Testament and see how the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled perfectly the shadow of the sin offering. Last week I forgot to mention something in terms of the handful of fine flour. I noted last week that it was the only offering that was accepted for a sin offering that does not have blood shed. We might wonder how it is that this was an acceptable offering given the prominence that was given to blood and the application of it. There's a number of things that I've come across in considering this. Really, I think it would speak to us of the fact that of God's mercy and provision for the people of that day. Maybe also to speak to us of the fact that here was one who had perhaps a very small understanding of his sin, a very small understanding of what his sin meant to God. And so he just brought, as it were, a small handful of flour of understanding, yet he was still forgiven. It would speak to us as well of the fact that none would be excluded. There would not be an Israelite in the camp that would not have at least a handful of flour to be able to have his sin forgiven. As well, we would note that although there was no blood shed, obviously, in a handful of flour, yet it was still offered at the brazen altar, the place where other blood was shed. And so it was offered at that place. And of course, I think the most important thing is, when we think of this sin offering, it was given in the view of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was an offering made in view of that. And so even though there was no blood at that time, it was still a sacrifice that would be acceptable to God, and that person's conscience would be cleared at least for a moment of time. So now moving on to the practice of the sin offering, we'll take our time this afternoon and consider just the first section mostly from verses 1 down to verse 12, the sin of the anointed priest, and consider a little of what this priest would have done and lessons for ourselves today. We'll note in verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. So you see here that it is a sin according to the people, or a sin like the people. It was something that was commonplace amongst the congregation, but it was not something that was supposed to be characterized of the priest. And we think here of this phrase that is given to us, the priest is anointed, could very well mean the high priest as well would be included in this category of the anointed priest. So you would see that sin and the gravity of sin is measured by the level of influence that a person would have. And we know that responsibility increases with privilege. And so the priest was one who had great influence in the congregation of the Israelites. His role was to influence by example. And his lips were ones that were supposed to teach truth. And so his example was both in his walk and in his life. In his teaching, he was the one who would walk before the people of God. This was the role that he had. And so his responsibility was great. And so when this one sinned, it was a very serious matter before God and this one. And you can think of other priests of the Old Testament. I was thinking this morning of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And what a terrible example they were to the congregation of Israel at that time. And the sins that they committed, and they caused the children of Israel to sin, and they were not judged for it at that time. But we can think of a much more positive example of the scribe, of the priest Ezra, as he would come out of the land of captivity, and he would read that he had set his heart to know God, to know His commandments, and he would come and he would teach the people of God, and there would be restoration, and there would be those that would follow the word of God again because of the example and the truth that was taught. And so the sin of the priest was a very serious matter. And so he was brought to us first, and he required a bullock to be offered that he might be forgiven. You will note as you compare this section with the other ones that there are three omissions that are made. Three phrases that are not made in this section that are found in the other ones. And I've noted them for you. You will not find that it mentions that the sin of this priest was done through ignorance. You will also not find that the sin of this priest was hid from his eyes. And very interestingly as well, you will find that it is not specifically stated that his sin would be forgiven. Many of the reasons for this would be this. The sin of a high priest, the sin of the priest, was not to be an expected thing. He was the one who was to know the word of God. Of anyone around in the congregation of Israel, he was the one to know the commandments of God. He was the one who should have, as it were, that full knowledge of God and his commandments. And therefore, it should not be found in him that he would sin after a manner of ignorance. We also note that it was not hid from his eyes. Why is this? I think it is simply the fact that where did the priest's footsteps take him? The priest's sphere of service was in the presence of God. He lived day by day, moment by moment, in the tabernacle of the congregation, in the holy place. He was, as it were, surrounded by the presence of God. And therefore, in the immediate moment of sin, he would be sensitive to it. And he would know that he had sinned, and that he would need to bring an offering for his sin. He would know that communion had been broken. It would not be hid from his eyes. As well, I find it interesting that it says that his sin is not necessarily forgiven, as it is stated here, but I believe it was. And I think the answer to this is simply this, that the priest had the knowledge of the Word of God. He did not need the assurance that perhaps others did, that when he brought the sacrifice, that his sin would be forgiven. You may think of someone who had come and they had a very small knowledge of the commandments of God. They were perhaps a young person, and they had sinned, and now they had come and brought their offering. And they would wonder, would my sin actually be forgiven? Would I have that communion restored with God? And God graciously gives to them in the other sections of this chapter the truth that, yes, their sin would be forgiven. But here, this is a matter of the priest. And he did not need assurance of his forgiveness. Sin had entered into his life, yes. But God had chosen the manner in which that sin would be dealt with. The blood would be shed, and the animal would be burned, and therefore sin would have been dealt with, and it would have been forgiven. But what is the application for us today? The application for us would be simply this, that we have been constituted a royal priesthood, as we would have in our New Testament. Each one of us has a responsibility to know the Word of God, to know what God would have us do and to not do. And our responsibility would be that we would live our lives such in the manner that in the immediate moment of sin, we would understand it, we would know it. It would not be hid from our eyes. We would not continue on in our life ignorant of sin that we have done, ignorant of the communion that has been broken. And we would know that we have grieved our God, know that communion has been broken, and we must confess the sin that we have done. I would suggest as well that when we come to the believer of ourselves today, when we think of the forgiveness of sin, it is not that we need to ask God today for forgiveness of our sin, ones who are believers. What is the words from 1 John? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a glorious truth really is to us today. We do not need to be apprehensive of coming to a holy God with our sin in our lives. God is faithful to the blood of Christ, and he is just because of the blood of Christ to forgive us our sins. It is our responsibility not necessarily to ask for forgiveness. We have been forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. But to acknowledge that we have sinned, to confess our sin, and therefore we will be forgiven by God. So in the Old Testament here, and for this priest that we have before us in Leviticus chapter 4, it is not envisioned that he would not bring a sacrifice. It was not to be a time when sin would enter into his life and he would continue on in it and not bring a sacrifice before God. So again, remember that Leviticus 4 is not deliberate sin. It is sin through ignorance. And it is only the law and certain judgment that would come upon those who did deliberate sin. A person's only recourse for this type of sin was to fall upon the mercy of God. And we can think perhaps for a moment of the example of King David. What a terrible time in his life it was when he was one who would be guilty of adultery and of murder and of covering it up. And what are his words from Psalms? I read it in chapter 51. And you can think about relation to this chapter. Was it possible for David at that time to bring a bullock or a goat or an animal to sacrifice? Absolutely not. We read there that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so for ones that committed sin like that, it was just the mercy of God they were able to fall upon, and they were able to find mercy in a broken and a contrite heart. So we come back to this priest, and we come to verse 4 and verse 5, and the priest has sinned, and he has understood that he has broken communion with God. And so now he takes a bullock without blemish, he brings it to the door of a tabernacle, and the identification that takes place, he lays his hand upon it. The animal is killed, and the blood is collected. And we'll note here that the blood is applied to three distinct areas. And why is it that these areas are mentioned to us in Leviticus chapter 4? I believe it's because that these were the areas that were affected by the sin this priest had committed. Every place the priest's footsteps took him had been defiled by his sin. Every place he touched in his service for God had been contaminated by the sin he had done, and therefore the blood to be applied to every place. So sin is obviously against Jehovah, and that was why the blood was sprinkled upon the veil. And then it was sprinkled onward and outward to the golden altar and to the brazen altar. Each place where the priest would operate in his daily life, at the veil, towards the presence of God, bringing the golden altar of incense, and then to the brazen altar, any other sacrifices that he would be responsible for had to be atoned for with the blood of a sin offering. And then we would see that the animal is taken outside the camp. It is a very specific spot that the animal was taken out to. A very specific place that the animal was to be burned. It was a place where the ashes were burnt out. What does it speak to us of? Simply this, that this place was a place where the ashes of the burnt offering were poured out. You will remember that there was the continual burnt offering. Morning and evening there was that burnt offering that would be ascending toward God. And every morning the priest would put on clean garments. He would take the ashes of the sacrifice that had burned through the night, and he would take them outside the camp, and he would put it in this place. And so the burnt offering, as it were, has already sent it up to God, in all of its delight and sweet savor to God. And it is in that place, in that holy place, in that very clean place, that the sin offering is taken out too. And the wood is laid out on top of those ashes, and the animal is then burned in the fire. You might ask this afternoon and say the outside place was typically associated with being an unclean place. Leviticus chapter 13 would speak to us of the fact that when a leper was found out, he was put outside the camp. It was an unclean place. Yet when we think of this type of the sin offering, it is spoken to us of being a clean place where the ashes had been poured out. You'll notice again that there is, as I mentioned before, the different words that are used to compare the burning of the burnt offering and the sin offering. We have noted before that the burnt offering was one where it was burned in a very slow burning, a burning that would, as it were, produce an extended savor toward God. And these are the words that would be spoken to us of the burning of the fat. In Leviticus chapter 4, verses 10 and 31, when the fat is burned, it is burned in a slow fire, that God might have the delight in it. When we think of the sin offering, and it is burned outside the camp, but it is an entirely different word. It is a devouring fire, a quick flame, a burning that was intended to reduce the animal to absolute ashes. And we see here in this that this is what it took for sin to be forgiven. And so the priest of that day, after he would sin, and he would come, and he would go through all this process. And he would stand there, and he would look at the animal that was burnt, and he would see it reduced to ashes. And he would know that sin had been dealt with. His sin had been forgiven. And the animal there had been the substitute for his own life, the substitute for his sin. And can we say this afternoon that from this do we not get at ever a very, very small glimpse of the anguish and the agony of Gethsemane for our Lord Jesus Christ? As he would contemplate in that garden what it was for him in the next short hours to be made sin for us, to be the fulfillment of the sacrifice of sin, so as it were to be burned in the consuming, devouring fire of the almighty wrath of God. What are the thoughts of the Savior? He was made sin for us who knew no sin. What a place he was to go to the outside place of Golgotha, there to experience the wrath of God against sin. When we come back now for a moment to the fat. The fat has been taken off the animal. It is now ascending to God. We can think of it in the fact that the fat has been put on the altar. And that fat has been burnt and the savor is ascending toward God, even as the animal is taken outside the camp and they're burned in the devouring fire. It would speak to us of the fact of there were features that were not visible to mankind that day at Calvary. There were features of Christ and of the sufferings of Christ that were really only visible to his God and to his Father. And what are the inward thoughts, as it were, we can think of Christ? Not my will, but thine be done. Can we reverently say as it was, as it were, the inwards placed upon the altar, the fat placed upon it there, and the sweet savor would ascend to God, a heart and a will devoted to his God, despite the anguish and the suffering for sin? How else are we to explain these two verses? If it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And later on he would say, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The fat would speak to us of the, and it is only ever for God, the fat. It would speak to us of the fact that there was the inward experiences of the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ that were so precious in the eyes of his God. The only one who would really be able to understand it and to fully appreciate the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sacrifice of the sin offering for the priest would speak to us of one who has sinned, yet is taken outside the camp. The blood has been applied, sin has been forgiven, and the sin of the priest has been forgiven for the time that it was there. There's a very similar teaching for the sin of the congregation, as you can read in the next chapter. Let's skip over that for the sake of time and consider for a few moments the sin offering that was for the ruler and the common person. Really, the words that we have and the verses would speak to us of a practice that was very similar to what we've already spoken of this afternoon. But there are two main differences, and those differences are with where the blood was applied and what happened with the flesh, the remainder of the animal. And so the blood of the sin offering for the ruler or for the common person, it was still collected, and the blood was still sprinkled and poured out. But now it was only at the brazen altar. It was put upon the horns and then of the brazen altar and then poured out at the bottom. And why is this? I think it speaks to us of the fact that this was as far as those people would ever go in coming close to the presence of God. You remember there was only the priest that was able, as it were, to step past the brazen altar and to go forward toward the laver, actually into the holiest, the presence of God. And so this was as close as they ever came. So this was as far as their sin ever affected in their lives. The brazen altar would speak to us of the fact that this was the place of individual communion with God. And so this is where their sin had affected. And so that is where the blood needed to be applied. All the blood being poured out at the base of the altar, this was for every sacrifice. It would speak to us of the fact that blood is required as a foundation for all of our atonement. It would speak to us of the fact that blood is required for us even to approach to God. And what is it that is a foundation of our worship of God? It is the blood of Christ. And what is it that would speak to us of the fact that we can continue to have communion with God? It is because of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood is a substitute for the life of the sinner. And thus it was poured out at the place where God, in righteousness but in love also, could meet the sinner in the virtue of Christ and His atoning work. So the blood and where it was applied. Notice as well, coming quickly to the flesh, that the difference here when we think of the sin of the ruler and the common person, was the animal was not now taken outside the camp and burned in the fire, but the flesh was to be eaten by the priest, actually eaten by all the male priests. We find this in Leviticus in chapter 6. I was thinking in terms of what would be the application of this, and I think what I've come to understand in my mind is when we think of the flesh that was eaten by these priests, it would speak to us of the fact that priestly men feel the effect of sin in the lives of the people of God they are associated with. Notice that it is only to be eaten in the holy place. And so it's only to be understood in the presence of God. And as priestly men would move in the circles of the believers around them, they would be affected by the sin of those around them. And they would understand it only in the presence of God. And note as well that it was only to be eaten in the holy place. It was not something that was to be taken outside the tabernacle. Not something that was to be discussed at home. Not something that was to be discussed elsewhere. It was only to be understood. And the effect of it was to be felt in the presence of a holy God. It is a spiritual matter, the matter of sin in the life of the believer. For sake of time, we'll continue on, and let's move to the sixth point I have there, the perfect fulfillment of the sin offering. Let me think here of the work of Christ and consider what He has done. The words that came to my mind there, and you can pardon the alliteration there, but it's the fact that Christ has so fully and finally and forever fulfilled this type of the sin offering. As we have seen in all the offerings that have come before us, Christ is the only one who is able to fulfill each one perfectly. When we think of the sin offering and Christ as fulfilling it, there's an example we have for us in the New Testament of how this would work and how this would affect in the lives of each one. Remember the Apostle Paul, he would speak of his conversion. He would speak of his life before he was saved. He said that he had done it through ignorance, and therefore he had now received mercy. We can think of the addresses of the Apostle Peter to the Israelites on the day of Pentecost and afterward. He would speak of the fact that they had crucified the Lord of glory, but it was done through ignorance. If they had understood, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And even think of the fact that all this leads to the words of our Savior Himself from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Christ has become the great sin offering. His blood has been shed. His life has been given as a substitute for sin. And therefore forgiveness is found by accepting His sacrifice as a substitute for our life. So that is one picture of Christ as fulfilling this sin offering. The other one I think we could find in Hebrews chapter 13, speaking to us there of the fact that it is only the blood of the animals that were burnt outside the camp. It was only that blood that was ever allowed to enter into the holy place and to be sprinkled upon the veil. You can go through the Old Testament and think about all the different sacrifices that were offered and all the different blood that was shed from those different sacrifices. And no other blood was ever brought to the presence of God other than the blood of a sin offering. Speaking to us of the fact that of Christ and His death. And so it was only that sacrifice and the blood of it that had the power to penetrate into the very presence of God. And therefore, as we think of the blood of Christ, and when He has fulfilled this type imperfection, had the power to actually rend the veil, not just now to be sprinkled on the veil, but to actually rend the veil, and the blood is sprinkled, as it were, in the very presence of God, and has brought us, has made it possible for each one of us that are saved to be brought into the light of divine presence. No other blood was ever brought to the presence of a holy God. As we can consider more of how Christ has fulfilled this, I've just made a few notes there in terms of the various ways in which we could consider it. We can think of the events of Calvary. We can think of the Gospels. We can think of the ransom that was made for sin. We would turn to Matthew chapter 20 for that. But we consider what it was for Christ to be made sin for us. There we would turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Or we think of what it was for sin to be dealt with righteously in the standards of a holy God. And we can think of Isaiah 53 and 6. One who has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or we can think of the application of the blood will be read in Hebrews 9. Or the outside place of sacrifice in Hebrews 13. And I was thinking as well just how many times in the book of Hebrews we have those phrases that would speak to us of in thinking of the sacrifice of Christ, of how it was forever, and how it was done once, and it was final. And now a person's conscience was actually purged from their sin, and the fact that now Christ has sat down. So obviously there is limited time to go through all those. I just want to deal with two of them this afternoon in the time remaining, thinking specifically of the application of the blood, and then the sin offering outside the camp. The application of the blood we would find in Hebrews chapter 9. And so we see here that it is not the blood of bulls and of goats, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9 and 12. So we can think of the fact that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, though it was shed here upon this earth and spilled out upon this earth, has really pierced and entered into heaven. It has, so to speak, been carried into the very sanctuary, into the presence of God. It has been sprinkled seven times, speaking of a perfect work that has been done actually within the veil. The veil that was never rent in the Old Testament now has been rent by the blood of Christ. And that blood has been sprinkled there. It would speak to us of the fact that this was a testimony of God toward a completed work. God was satisfied with the work of His Son. And the blood had been sprinkled. The veil is rent. Access to the presence of God is available. Then we would come now to thinking of the blood applied upon the horns of the golden altar. And that linked us, that would link it to us with the blood that was applied on the altar in the court, the brazen altar. When we think of the brazen altar in terms of Lord Jesus Christ, that would speak to us of His work here upon earth. He has given His life as a sacrifice for sin. When we think of Christ in terms of the golden altar, that would speak to us of His work in heaven. And what is it that connects the two of them? It is the blood. The same blood is applied to one and the other, to the golden altar and to the altar of burnt offering. So His intercession in heaven is based upon the work of the cross. Because the blood has been sprinkled in the very presence of God, that way of access is now made permanent through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvel it should be to each one of us this afternoon to think of the fact of one who has given his own life, one who has died that we might be saved, one who has shed his own blood, and now we have permanent and the access to where God is available to each one of us only because of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The application of the blood. And in Hebrews chapter 13 we read of the bodies of those beasts and where the blood was applied. We spoke as well of the fact that Jesus had to suffer. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, I think this would speak to us of the fact that there were three times I can think of quickly. But I can think of the fact that there was the times when glory departed from where the people were gathering. And where the glory departed from where the gathering place of God was previously. I was trying to explain myself. If you think of the time when Moses took the tabernacle of the congregation and he took it out of the midst of the children of Israel and he pitched it outside the camp. And what was it that it would speak to us of? It would speak to the fact that for people to have communion with God, they had to leave the camp of what it spoke of sin, and actually go out to God, go out outside the camp, to the presence of God. Each one at that day would know that the person was making a decision. They were leaving the camp, And they were making a firm decision to go outside the camp to the presence of God. So the glory departed out of the camp. If we can think of Ezekiel as he would see the glory departing out of the temple, and that glory would depart and it would no longer be there. And it was no longer, and the presence of God and His glory was no longer at that place for people to come to. And then we can think now of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Lord of glory, come down from heaven. And where is He crucified? Our Savior is taken outside the gate, outside the city. He's taken to the outside place. And there He is crucified. As I mentioned already, the outside place, the place outside the camp, was really associated with being a place that was unclean, the place of a leper, the place of a curse. But notice the very accuracy of the Word of God in preserving the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the sin offering, it is not an unclean place, but it is specifically a holy place. It is a clean place. When we think of the Lord of glory, one who we could say shall make his soul an offering for sin, it was in the outside place, the place of reproach. So God is light. God had withdrawn His presence. Atonement required death, but also atonement required judgment and the burning, the wrath of Almighty God against sin. This would speak to us of the fact that Christ had been made a curse for us. The leper was put outside the camp because he was unclean. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has become the great sin offering, we see here that He takes the place of those who are unclean, yet He Himself is not marked by sin. No actual defilement is ever attached to the place where the sin offering is burned outside the camp. So we could say reverently this afternoon that we have, as it were, a very small view of what it was for Christ to be made sin, the sin offering. Yet it in no way diminishes the holiness of His divine nature. He was one who was made sin for us. Yet we just have to bow our heads in worship as we consider one who has borne the wrath of God and yet has exhausted His wrath and yet still is our holy and righteous Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think of the awfulness of an outside place, and yet there is, when we think of it in terms of a sin offering, there is a removal of certain elements to protect the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. So where judgment is concerned, when we think of the judgment of sin, God is the judge of sin. And so there cannot be anything left out. That's why we would think of the fact when the animal was burned outside the camp. It was a devouring fire. Everything was reduced to ashes. There would be absolutely nothing left. What sin deserves will not be impaired. Mercy is wholly out of place. And so God's truth and His holiness and His righteousness must be vindicated at the cost of His only begotten Son. So we think of the cross of Christ, and it would speak to us of the outside place where sin has been dealt with. Is there not a place that is more precious, perhaps, to the eyes of God our Father? And He would see there when the wrath of God, when the burden of sin is placed upon His Son. We hear the words of the darkness, out of the midst of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is that pleasure, it is that righteousness, it is that sweet savor that ascended to God, even in the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ for sin. God is satisfied. Sin has been judged. And now the sinner can be forgiven. So therefore, the Hebrew writer would tell us, based on all those things, based on the fact that Christ has offered Himself in the outside place, therefore, what is our responsibility? It is to go unto Him without the camp. It is a place of reproach, yes. But once each one of us finds ourselves there, we will find that it is a place of praise, offering continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So offering up continually the praise, the sacrifice of praise to our God. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have nowhere to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And so the cross, as it were, becomes a new altar, becomes a new place, a place where without any personal merit of our own, the believer can come. The believer goes on to Christ without the camp. And there he is able to, with others who have been redeemed, to offer thanksgiving and spiritual sacrifices to God. So in summary here, as we have considered the sin offering from Leviticus chapter 4, we know that these things are written for our learning. Once we have learned them, it really should bring our hearts out in praise and thanksgiving to our loving God, one who has borne the judgment of God against sin. We would see, have seen that sin has been something that is absolutely defiling. Sin has brought immeasurable heartache and suffering and separation from God and man. And we would know that in that day, and from Leviticus chapter 4, no matter whether it was for the priests or for the congregation or the ruler or the common person, as they brought their sacrifice and the blood was shed, it brought only just a very fleeting, a very short sense of their conscience being made right with God. They would go out from that time and something else might occur. And again, they have to bring another sacrifice. And there is that continual offering and that continual requirement for blood to be shed. However, when we think of each animal that was slain, it really only took us one moment and one step closer to Calvary, where Christ offered Himself without spot to God, one who has been the absolute perfect fulfillment of this offering. As I've closed off in the notes there, what more can we say than this? As we consider what Christ has done, consider the great work of Christ in atoning for sin. But thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, one who has borne the wrath of God, one who has made it possible for us to be in the presence of God. And we can say as well, one who has purged our conscience that we might live and go on in newness of life. Therefore, let us go on to Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. And by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Shall we pray?